And so we do return back to Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to pick up right where we left off last time, and we'll continue that as well this morning. But just as an introductory statement, over the last 100 years, we have seen the explosion of the charismatic movement. What came to be known as Pentecostalism in 1901, when a woman named Agnes Osman reportedly spoke in tongues at a prayer meeting in Topeka, Kansas. The excitement surrounding the possibility of exploring the miraculous soon spread, and the movement grew progressively, first in the United States and then soon after exploded to the entire world. Many other groups, such as the Assemblies of God, the Foursquare Church, the Vineyard Church, Bethel Redding, and the Hillsong Church soon followed. In fact, today, the charismatic movement in all of its forms reportedly consists of more than 500 million people worldwide. It's by far the largest Christian movement in the world. And while there are many in the charismatic movement who earnestly desire to know Christ at an experiential level, there are countless multitudes who have fleeced the flock for money, for power, and for influence. Firmly embedded in the charismatic movement is the Word of Faith movement, which preaches a message of health, wealth, and prosperity. The message that God's highest priority is to offer us physical health, healing, personal betterment, financial and material prosperity. They withhold the biblical gospel that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh to die for sinners, and that they might repent and believe and live a life of godliness. But the champions of charismaticism insist that the Christian life consists primarily of speaking in tongues, experiencing signs and wonders, and receiving revelation from the Lord. Now, to be fair, there are varying degrees of this. It's not all the same. Not all charismatics agree on the expectations or even the definition of the terms. And so I'm making very general statements here, but know that there are not every single person who would identify as charismatic believes all the same way. It's important to note that. But the expectation of higher experience is common nearly for all of them. Now, for the Christian who is seeking deeper intimacy with Christ, I would offer only a caution that you would do so in a way that is submitted to the Word of God. That you would test and examine everything that you do, think, and experience according to the Scriptures. So that's just a caution. But that isn't my focus here. There exists a dangerous pedigree of charismaticism that has emerged over the last 30 years. It's been called the New Apostolic Reformation. And while he claims not to be the founder of this movement, the recognized leader of this NAR was a man named C. Peter Wagner. Wagner maintains that after nearly 20 centuries, the Lord has reinstituted the office of apostle and prophet found in the Scriptures, Ephesians 2:20, for example. Now, according to Scripture, apostleship is based on three things. Number one, that you had to be a physical eyewitness to the resurrected Lord. Every single New Testament apostle fit that description. They all saw him resurrected. You had to be personally appointed by the Lord. He had to call you into your apostleship. And you had to be able to authenticate your apostolic authority by a miraculous sign. Wagner, who maintained that he himself had been confirmed as an apostle in 1995, now extends the apostleship to other people. According to the International Coalition of Apostles, apostleship can be granted provided that a candidate is nominated by two other apostles and then pays their annual dues of $450. If you think I'm making this up, go to icaleaders.com. You'll find it. The NAR itself is hard to nail down. And according to Peter Wagner, there are many that are charismatic denominations who would, he says, they would fit comfortably in the NAR template. So it's not just one denomination or one group. There's many churches who could fit under this umbrella. And he even adds that there are many churches who are already part of the NAR that don't even know it. In 2011, Wagner noted that the NAR was, I quote, the fastest growing segment of Christianity and booming in the global south, which includes sub-Saharan Africa, Latin America, and parts of Asia, end quote. Adherents to this supposed new apostolic reformation include many things, namely authoritative apostolic governance, whereby churches and even whole denominations are submitted to their authority under the authority of a regional apostle. I'm even told there's an apostle to New Hampshire. I haven't met him. He hasn't come here. I have a couple things I would say to him if he did come here. Maybe we should invite him. Furthermore, new revelation is being given through prophets, through visions and dreams, words from God. Those claiming apostleship are standing up and saying, I have a word for you from the Lord, and it's not coming from the Bible. Perhaps the most shocking part of the NAR is their insistence that all matters of life, government, arts, finance, education, religion, family, and media, are to be subjected to the control of these self-appointed apostles. And they're finding their way everywhere. And churches are welcoming them in the guise of unity. The most frightening part about this whole thing, though, is the churches are buying into this and investing into this 100%. The lust for experiences, for the miraculous, for spiritual significance is driving many to embrace a movement that is unbiblical, ungodly, and flat out dangerous. But at its core, this is nothing more than mysticism on steroids. This is old. This is an old heresy, an old problem. It goes back to Gnosticism in the second century. And as we're going to see, it goes back to even the proto-Gnostic adherents, even in Paul's day. This is nothing new. This sort of creeping mysticism was evident even in the city of Colossae. So if you're not already there, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Now, in Colossians 1, just to give you a refresher, in Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul focused on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Namely, that believers would come to know him by sure means. He said that they would be, Paul's praying for the church, that they would be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He focuses on the greatest miracle of Christianity, at least common-wise, that the regeneration of every single believer by the Holy Spirit, this is nothing short of miraculous. How God could take millions and potentially billions of people and bring them from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's astounding that God would do this. But this is happening because the Lord, he says, is delivering us from the domain of darkness and transferring us into his kingdom. But the pinnacle of this letter comes in verses 15 to 20 of chapter 1, where Paul simply puts Jesus on display. That's his method. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, I profess to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and am crucified. That's Paul's method. If you were to say, Paul, what is your method to ministry? What is your method to preaching to all life and godliness? He'd say, well, I'm just going to preach Christ and see what happens. That's his method. I love that. That's what he does here. It's displayed. He puts Christ up. He is high and exalted. He notes Jesus' equality with the Father. He notes his preeminence. He notes his creative power. He notes his sustaining power, that he is the ruling authority. He is preexistent. His headship over the church, his omnipotent power to save, to reconcile, and to reign over all things. In summation, Christ is supreme. It's the cardinal truth of Christianity. Christ is God himself, he is preeminent, and he is exalted, and he is supreme. All roads in Christianity lead to Jesus Christ. It must go to Christ, or it goes nowhere. So Christ is displayed in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, Paul examines the various aspects of a heresy known as the Colossian heresy that had found its way into the church, into the city, and was threatening to poison the church itself. And we looked at various parts of this heresy. In Colossians 2, 1 through 10, we saw the errors of worldly philosophy. How we can be held captive by philosophies and ideas and notions and secularism that finds its way in, and liberalism that finds its way in and tries to hijack the church and hijack us as believers. Worldly philosophy. And Paul rebukes that and tells us to guard against that. And then in chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, we noted the spiritual bondage of legalism. So kind of the other ditch, if you will, from liberalism is this legalistic tendency that we tend to fall into these regimes and these man-made rules and these customs and traditions that are not found and bound in Scripture, but are bound only at the human level. So he warns about that. But then today, in verses 18 and 19, we're going to look at mysticism, and indeed we're going to look at false spirituality. And so look with me at Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God." Now, taken by themselves, verses 18 and 19, they break up really pretty nicely into two different parts. We're going to look at those two parts today. But really, we're looking at the issue of experience noted here by two things. We're examining, again, sort of experience, experiential Christianity, and specifically sort of a mystical attack against the church here that Paul's dealing with. And so first, in verse 18, we're going to note what is false spirituality. False spirituality. Much like his earlier warnings in the chapter, Paul warns the church again here. He says, "Let no one disqualify you." Let no one disqualify you. Now, each of his warnings in chapter 2 is a bit nuanced. It fits whatever impending challenge is there. But when faced with worldly philosophy, Paul, remember back in verse 8, he warns the church. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." So he says, watch out that no one is going to grab you and steal you and whisk you away and seize you. Let nobody take you captive. When warning about the trappings of legalism in verse 16, he warns, let no one pass judgment on you. So the first is let no one steal you away and take you captive. And then the next one is don't let anyone judge you falsely. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you. And now he's confronting the problem of those who would seek to disqualify or devalue believers who don't experience mystical phenomena. And he says, let no one disqualify you. The sense of the phrase has to do with someone acting as a judge against someone else. Literally, when I was researching this, one commentator even said, this is like an umpire who's calling a certain match and he keeps on calling against you. Doesn't give you the right call. And so he says, the New American Standard translates this, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Don't let anyone beguile you. Don't let anybody cheat you. Don't let anybody rule against you. So often today, Christians are at times looked down upon or even derided or belittled by those who have obtained a greater spiritual experience. Those who claim to have received perhaps the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy or even been slain in the spirit, they would tell you, tend to chastise or belittle those who have not, as if they were some kind of lower class Christian. I've seen this. I've known lots of other folks have seen this. I've had some of you come to me and tell me about these experiences. It's real. It's true. But Paul says here, don't let them do that to you. Don't let them disqualify you or write you off. Don't let them treat you as inferior. Then he moves on to describe those who would attempt to do so. And he lists really four aspects of this kind of person, this in this context, a mystical opponent, a spiritual abuser, if you will. First, he says, these people insist on asceticism. Literally, this Greek word has to do with humility. But in the context that it's being used sort of pejoratively, it's a false humility. It's false. The New American Standard Translation renders this delighting in self-abasement. It's a person who pretends to be super spiritual, yet claims to be humble. If there is such a thing. It's a spiritual charlatan who professes a false piety, a false godliness, a false humility. And if you turn on the TV, you look at some of the TV preachers who are selling you something, and they do this exact, I mean, it's to the letter. It's like they read Colossians and say, I'm going to do the exact opposite. It's insane how they do it. But let me give you just a for instance. I've heard something like this. I'm just a simple man who has God's anointing on his life. You know what I'm saying? Like we build ourselves up in spirituality to make ourselves appear to be greater, but then sort of cower and hide and say, oh, well, you know, not me. And it's sort of this debasement, this false humility. They pretend to debase themselves and diminish themselves when in actuality, as we'll see, they're bursting with pride. The Bible says they delight and even insist on self-abasement. And then Paul says next, they insist on the worship of angels. Worship of angels. Now at first read, this might seem a little bit odd to you. Worshiping angels, that seems kind of strange. Well, it should be strange. But here's the thing, false teachers, false believers, if they don't have Christ, if this person that Paul's describing here is a false convert, a false believer, and they don't have Christ, then there's only one of two options that they have when it comes to worship, especially if they're trying to get into the church setting and the Christian sphere. Here's their two options if they don't have Jesus. Number one, they can claim to worship Jesus, but on the inside, they're dead to him. And so therefore, this is actually blasphemy. They can stand up and they can say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They can claim his name and profess to know him and profess to love him and profess to do things in his name, but in actuality, it's blasphemy because they don't know him. And they're claiming a name, and it's blasphemous. They're taking his name in vain is what they're doing. So that's option number one, they can blaspheme his name. Or option two, they can find another object to worship. They can make something up. Whenever you hear someone who claims Christ, but yet directs their veneration or their adoration elsewhere, you can be sure that they are false. Spirits, ghosts of their heroes, angels, apparitions, even saints who've passed on. The veneration of saints is blasphemous. It's false worship. Let me give you some context in here in Paul's letter. In 363, so AD 363, there was a church synod, a gathering held in Laodicea, which is the sister town of Colossae. It's right near Colossae. And this council got together specifically to condemn the popular practice of praying to angels. They had a specific, this was such a problem in this region, the Lycus Valley, that they actually had to call a council to say, stop worshiping angels. Stop praying to Gabriel. Stop praying to Michael. Stop praying to whoever. Knock it off. This is wrong. This is bad. Paul told you about this years ago. Stop doing this. That's how bad it got in that region. It was a danger then. It's a danger now. To give our hearts, to give our worship to someone or something other than Jesus Christ. Very, very dangerous. Soul condemning, if you will. Next, Paul says of these spiritual mystics, he says they like to go on in detail about visions. Literally, the Greek phrase has to do with the idea of taking a stand, having that be your foundation, boldly declaring, if you will. I've heard many of preachers. One in my mind I can think of in Texas. You know who he is without even saying his name. He's got a big old toothy smile. He's always declaring things. Knows nothing of Jesus. Always declaring. Always standing strong and standing fast on what he claims is true. But in fact, he has nothing. Because his gospel makes him accursed. He preaches a gospel of health and wealth and prosperity, nothing of sin, nothing of repentance, nothing of the atonement. It's false gospel. But he likes to declare, he likes to take his stand on false visions. So much so, even here, for this person, their vision became an authoritative source for them. Taking their stand, they like to go on and on about these visions. I've had a vision, they say. And here, and you need to know about it. That's what they would say. Let me tell you what the Bible says. Long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets in dreams and visions. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of divine revelation. He is the pinnacle, and the scriptures are the inspired words to us. These scriptures are sufficient for all life and godliness. Christ gave his teaching to the apostles, his apostles, the apostles' teaching, his New Testament teaching, which also expounds Old Testament teaching. And so the sufficiency of the word is the sufficiency of Christ. Even Peter, who had received visions and experienced amazing miracles. If anybody saw amazing things in this lifetime, in the faith, it was Peter, and he writes in 2 Peter 1, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw the vision to end all visions. I was on the mountain. I saw him transfigured. I fell on my face. I heard the voice of God. He reassured me. I saw the Lord. But Peter says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to. What is this prophetic word that he's talking about? Is it bound up in dreams and visions? Is it bound up in his sensations and feelings and inklings? Still small voice? No. He says in verse 20 of his letter, the prophetic word that was more sure than even divine experiences was the scripture. Visions are subjective. Scripture is objective and clear and authoritative. When someone claims to have a word from God, I want to say I've got 500,000 words from God right here. I mean, we can state our life on the truth of the Word of God. And everything that is out there must be tested and held against and examined according to the Word of God. I'm not saying I'm not going to listen to somebody if they say something to me. But boy, we better examine like the Bereans. We better be really careful. We test these things. The Bible says that we are to stand on the Word and not on visions and not on feelings. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Again, does this mean that we disregard what someone might say to us? No. No. God surely leads his people. But again, we must submit everything to Scripture. Does it align? Does whatever you're receiving, or you think that you're receiving, or whatever impression or whatever providence or whatever prompting that you might have, does it align with the Word? Is it true? Is it helpful? I would caution you, tiptoe around visions, stand on Scripture. The mystics had it backwards. The last thing Paul says here is, since the agitators claimed spiritual superiority, and because of their visions, he says they became puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. He says they become prideful. Literally, it's like inflated, like a bellows that you pump air, inflated and puffed up. One of the common characteristics of prosperity gospel preachers is their rampant pride. Pride belongs nowhere in the Christian life. But pride certainly does not belong in pastoral ministry. Because as soon as we think we stand, we fall. Pride is a killer for ministers. Absolutely. It's interesting when you think about the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul receives visions. He says, he actually doesn't even refer to himself. He says, I know a man in Christ. Now, many years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. He's very kind of dismissive with his language. But he sees these revelations. He sees these visions. And then he says, in order to buffet himself, in order to become puffed up, or prevent himself from becoming puffed up, God gives him a thorn in the flesh. And he's not permitted to talk about these things. He's got revelations like he wouldn't believe, but he can't talk about it. And God actually humbles himself and brings him lower. Doesn't bring him up here. He didn't go on the Apostle Paul tour and talk about how great he was. When he went on tour, he was stoned nearly to death. He was left on an island. He was shipwrecked. He was bitten by animals and snakes. He was derided by his own people. When Paul went on tour, it was to preach Christ and Christ crucified. And then they cut his head off in Rome. That was his life of health and wealth and prosperity. But Paul, he has visions, he has these dreams, he's seen things, and yet he professes the magnificence of his weakness. Because he says, when I am weak, then Christ is strong. If you want to be strong, be weak. And so this prideful puffing up of oneself is counter of what Scripture teaches. It's not about what the apostles did. The apostles were not superstars. But these men, these false spiritists, they make grandiose, puffed up, boastful claims about their visions, about their anointing, about their blessing. But Paul says that they're puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. Literally, it's sarx is the Greek word. It means flesh or fleshly. It's a fleshly mind. They're not godly at all. They're fleshly, he says. And no matter how close to the Lord they claim to be, Romans 8:7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And then he says in verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so prosperity preachers, false prophets, false apostles, charismatic agitators, those who are trying to capture and diminish the body of Christ, the Bible says that they are far, far away from God because of their lawless, fleshly behavior. They propagate only false spirituality that is built on false humility, false worship, exaggerated visions, pride, and sensuality. But the most damning problem comes in verse 19. They are completely detached from Christ, who is the head. And so that brings our discussion to number two. Well, what is true spirituality? True spirituality. In verse 19, Paul uses a rhetorical device that both condemns the false and commends the true. And so you're going to see how he does this. He states the truth in the form of a negative. He kind of flips it around for emphasis. He notes that false mystics, these false spirituality gurus, if you will, he says in verse 9, they are not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Now, immediately, we can note that the head that he's talking about, the head, is a reference to Jesus Christ. Very quickly, Colossians 1:18 calls Jesus the head of the body, the church. Chapter 2, verse 10 calls him the head of all rule and authority. Elsewhere in Ephesians 1:22 and 23 notes that Christ is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so, Christ as the head, he is the leader. He is the ruler, the governing authority. He is Lord. But not only is Christ the head with regards to leadership, he's also the head in terms of he is the supplier of all life and all sustenance for the body. If a person were to lose their head, you can lose a hand, you can lose an arm, you can lose both legs, you can lose a lot of your body and still be alive. But you cannot lose your head. You lose everything, don't you? That is the image. That's why this body imagery is used so prevalently in Scripture, because it illustrates the point. If we lose the head, we cease to exist. We die without the head. So verse 19, it's really filled with dependent clauses. This is very Pauline. Paul does this. He likes to give these lists and then kind of go off on a tangent and sort of talk about things. And then after a few verses, he comes back to the main point. That's just Paul. And he's just really a brilliant writer. And even just his argumentation is very solid. But he writes this: the whole body and kind of dot, 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 nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments. And so he's going off this way. But if you look at the main point of the verse, it's this: Christ nourishes and grows the body. That's the point of the verse. That Christ nourishes and grows the body. The body, which is the church, he says, grows and matures and bears fruit only when it is attached and dependent on the head, which is Christ. He says the whole body is nourished. It's fed, it's supplied, it's equipped, it's sustained. The whole body is nourished and knit together, unified. So fed, nourished, supplied, unified. All of this is done by the Lord. He does this. Now, notice how anatomically descriptive he gets. He says the body is knit together through its joints and ligaments. It's like he was reading a science textbook 5 seconds before and God used that in his mind. But he's talking about this anatomy, these joints and ligaments. These are the very elements that actually hold your parts together. None of us are simply just bones. If you've ever met a person who has a degenerative disease, I went to school with a guy who, at a young age, all the whatever material was in his joints and his ligaments was deteriorating. He had a debilitating disease to the point where at times his shoulder would just fall out of joint and hang there. His legs would give out. He would walk with crutches. And so there was really nothing holding him together. His bones were constantly coming out of joint. And that's the imagery here. That the joints and ligaments hold us together and keep us solid. They keep us upright. In fact, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This unity, this interconnectivity of the body, it's really a main theme for Paul anytime he writes about the church. Whereas in our pride and in our stubbornness, oftentimes I think we tend to be very individualistic in our approach to Christianity. We think it's just about us, about Jesus saving only us. And yes, Jesus, if you are in Christ, he has saved you. But he doesn't save you and then send you off somewhere. He saves you and brings you into a body. Whenever evangelists, if they're doing their job right, if they're on the street and they meet someone, they lead them to Christ, the first thing that they do is they say, okay, now go home, pray, confess your sins to God, make sure that you're actually, this is a true confession. And then what they'll do if they know what they're doing is they'll say, now go find a local church. And if they know where the person lives, they'll say, I know a pastor who is in this church, and this is a good church over here. And they will try to plug a new believer into the assembly. Why? Because it's so vital. They can't grow apart from that. Is it technically possible? Yeah, but it's going to be really, really hard. And the wolves can pick off the sheep when they wander from the flock. And so God desires us to be here, to be together. It's not just about church attendance, folks. I know I take attendance just to check on you, make sure you're okay. But in the end, I'm not doing it for my health. I'm doing it for your health. I want to see you here, because when you're here and you're together and you're fellowshipping and you're growing together, then you can be strong and you can grow in a way that your joints and ligaments are firm. And there's interconnectivity of the body. And that's what Paul emphasizes here. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. He says, for just as the body is one and has many members, so all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye, here we go, this is where we're talking about here today, our context. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. The parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow a greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, here we go, guys, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Let me ask a question. Where does pride fit in here? Is there any place for inflated egos? What about false humility? Notice that Paul specifically states that no one member has the right to disregard another member. Does it matter their spiritual maturity, their giftedness, whatever it may be? Nobody has the right to disregard another member of Christ, of his body. There are no sub-members. There are no have-nots. If you are in Christ, you are just as much in Christ as anyone else who is in Christ. There is no room for allowing one's spiritual experience or visions or gifts to diminish another believer. We are to grow together. We must. We must or we perish. Ephesians 4:15 says that we are to grow up into every way into him who is the head, into Christ, he says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In the realm of the church, do you know what the two biggest dangers are when it comes to what we know as the charismatic movement? And perhaps several other movements as well. Greatest dangers: spiritual stagnation and lovelessness. In fact, go back to Colossians 2, in case you think I'm misdiagnosing. Many of the problems in verses 18 and 19 are vertical. They're against God: false worship, blasphemy, pride, exalting ourselves up against God. But I want you to see in verse 18 and verse 19 the damage that is done within the church. The first problem comes at the top of verse 18. He says, let no one disqualify you. This is a disregarding and diminishing of believers. He says, don't let people do that, implying that they try, that they do. And in our sinful hearts, we do it too. We tend to think of, oh, this person over here, yeah, they're not as soft. They're not as fill in the blank. And we might never say this openly, or if we do, it's gossip and slander. We wouldn't say it openly, but in our hearts, we have a tendency to think that way, don't we? We stack ourselves up as higher or greater, or flip it around and debase ourselves, and so, oh, that person's so much more spiritual than me. To disregard and diminish other believers, that's a problem. Woe is us if we ever do this to one another. Woe to us if we ever pass judgment on the one for whom Christ died. The second problem comes in verse 19. Detaching oneself from Christ and thereby ceasing to grow. Remember, he says, not holding fast to the head. And the end of that is the growth that comes from God. So a person who detaches from Christ ceases to grow. And so there we have spiritual stagnation. Top of 18, lovelessness. These are real problems, people. Real problems. But here's the thing. Let me encourage you. The Lord desires that you love and grow. And that by doing so, by loving one another as Christ has also loved you, by loving one another and pouring into one another and bearing each other's burdens to one another and lifting them up and serving and giving and going to their house and seeing them and praying for them and calling them and texting them, whatever you have to do to plug into each other's lives, as you love each other, you will also grow. You'll sharpen each other like iron sharpens itself. One piece of iron sharpens another piece of iron. You will grow. You'll become mature. You will cease to be prideful because you are putting your life up against and with someone else's life. And you see the sins in others. You see the sin in yourself. And you realize, okay, they have a speck in their eye. I've got a big old log in my eye. And you start to examine. God desires that you love and that you grow. And that you don't let your own spiritual experience or your own spiritual understanding or your ability to understand theology or read the Bible or whatever else you think you have. God will use that for your growth and edification. He'll use it to bless the church, but it is not a source of pride. It can't be. All of this in order that you would abide in Christ. I want to end in John 15. So go to John 15. Again, we're talking about the problems here of spiritual stagnation, of lovelessness, diminishing others, ceasing to grow. All these problems get solved here in John 15. Listen to the words of Jesus. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You want to love one another? You want to grow? We have to stay connected to Christ. We can't be rogue planets just circling some nebulous place. We can't be out there. It's not about us exalting ourselves. It's about us submitting ourselves under the authority, the sufficiency, the nourishment, the love, and the power of Christ. If we stay connected to Him, if all of us in this body stay connected to Him, we will bear much fruit. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, these passages are challenging. Lord, the last couple messages, I know that we've looked at these texts in Colossians. And Lord, I know for me, this just keeps on poking me in the eye. We hold some of these things to be so dear. We have our bent, we have our preference, we have whatever tradition we've come from. But Lord, You have challenged us, and You have humbled us to get our eyes off ourselves and to get our eyes back on You. Lord, I know that whenever I have my eyes on myself, I fall into ruin. It does not go well. And I suspect that it's the same for every single believer in this room. When we exalt ourselves, we prove ourselves to be lawless and fleshly, as the Bible says. Father, I pray that You would help us, that You would be merciful, that You would do a work in us, not just to humble us, but also to open our eyes and to allow us to see Jesus, that our whole life would become transformed, that our greatest desire would not be our own experiences, our own lives, our own longings, the things in this world that we think will satisfy, but that our greatest desire would be to know You and thereby grow and love You. God, I pray. Lord, we struggle with this. This is hard. But day by day, I pray that You would help each believer, each saint in this room, to die to themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow You, to keep their eyes set on the prize, to keep our gaze on You, because You are the author and perfecter of our faith, that we wouldn't look left and look right, but Lord, that You would be the prize. Have mercy on us, Lord. Forgive us whenever we have looked down on another believer. Forgive us if we've ever exalted ourselves and placed ourselves even in competition with Your glory. I pray, Lord, that You would use this body of believers to bear much fruit. God, that You would glorify Yourself through this church. What a delight, what a joy it is that we might be used of You. Help us, Lord, to love each other and to grow with the growth that is from God. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we're going to... I guess I went a little bit long here, but we're going to spend some time in communion.